I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. We're going to begin reading with verse 18. Actually, we got to start with verse 17. We can't skip that great verse. You know, during my meeting with Reverend Vanderpool this last week, I received a tremendous amount of feedback last Sunday morning about my sermon, particularly a part about the Word of God and the truth. Obviously, that's something that resonates with people because you recognize that we live in a world that doesn't believe in the truth. Terrible situation. And some of you reached out to me by various social media forums. If I didn't respond back, it's just because I'm technologically incompetent. But I appreciate your feedback. Let us begin reading with verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. I'm probably not going to do anything with verses 24 through 26, just so you know. The focus is going to be the other verses that I read. And I'm debating whether or not I'm going to write a separate sermon on those verses. I certainly have one in mind. But how many weeks can I get by in one chapter? John chapter 17 is really unique from any other chapter in the Bible because we have an entire chapter, and it's not a short chapter, dedicated to this high priestly prayer by Jesus Christ. And this is Christ's prayer for you. And it's fascinating because this is not the way you would ever pray for yourself. I guarantee that during the course of your week, when you pray for family members and you pray for yourself, you probably don't pray the way Jesus prayed for you. And it makes me really pause and really think about the fact that Jesus probably is a lot better at praying for me and you than we are. And maybe there's value in stopping and really reflecting and learning from Christ in the way that he intercedes for us, because it certainly reveals something to us about our needs and what we're in stand in need of and what he has accomplished in our stead as our mediator, as our great high priest who offers the better sacrifice, also as prophet and king, but the focus here largely is on his priestly ministry. And therefore, this morning, we continue with this study relative to the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ and his intercession for us. As he prays for himself, which we covered in the first five verses, and then he prays for his disciples. We've spent 2 weeks on that, which has application to us. And now as we begin to study the section of the prayer where he prays specifically for all whom the Father has given to him, all who will believe. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. And I find it interesting that we have in verse 19 this statement by Jesus Christ. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I suspect if we were to stop and pause here and we were to enjoy fellowship over a common meal and someone were to say, hey, by the way, what does this mean that Jesus is going to sanctify himself? I trust that a lot of people would have a hard time explaining how Jesus Christ had to sanctify himself. Because typically when we think of sanctification, we think of a mortification, the dying of the flesh, the old man, and the renewal of the new man. And we think of then in terms of ethical improvement, perfection, moral perfection, improvement. And we think in these categories, and when we look at Jesus Christ, there's not a lot to sanctify relative to progressive sanctification. It's hard to improve upon perfection. How do you sanctify one who represents God's righteousness? So obviously, progressive sanctification is not in view here. Jesus is not talking about progressive sanctification. He's talking about something else. He's talking about definitive sanctification, or particularly what it means to be consecrated. And the Old Testament is incredibly helpful here because we have this rich Old Testament background about how the priest, before he could function as a priest, and this was true of other offices of prophet and king, but specifically with the priest had to be set apart. He had to be consecrated and anointed with oil before he could serve as a priest. And what Jesus is speaking of here is that he has been sent by the Father. And he's been sent by the Father to function as the high priest. And what does a high priest do? A high priest offers a sacrifice. And Jesus has said, the hour, it is the hour. All the way through the Gospel of John, we've been hearing about, remember in John chapter 2 when Jesus' mother comes to him and says, hey, they've run out of wine. Can you address this? He says, woman, it's not yet my hour. It's not yet my hour. That's what we've been hearing throughout the Gospel of John. It's not yet the hour, my hour. But now Jesus has said, it is my hour. The hour is at hand, referring to the hour of his death. Now, yes, this also includes his resurrection, his ascension. But the emphasis here is upon his death. And therefore, if he's going to offer himself in death as a sacrifice, the better sacrifice, he can't do this until he steps into this office as the better high priest than Aaron. And what he's saying is, it's time for me to be consecrated, to do the very thing that God sent me to do as God incarnate, to function as the better priest, the better high priest, who offers himself as the better sacrifice. And before he can do that, he says, I have to step into this office that I've been called to, that I have been set apart for now, and I will function as the divine and the 100% human, two natures, one person. And I will function as the better high priest who offers the better sacrifice. And that's what Jesus is speaking of here then. He's talking about being consecrated, not necessarily by outward oil, but by the Holy Spirit. He's going to be consecrated now to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And that's what Jesus is speaking of here. I'm thinking of some of the Old Testament background that we find in books like Exodus and Leviticus I'm going to read just a short few quotations from you. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 7, we read, "And you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. And then after the priest has been anointed with oil, special clothes were provided for him, a special tunic. And then he was girded with sashes." And all this clothing has symbolic representation. And then we read in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, the same chapter, the priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So they shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. And this is the way that they shall be consecrated. And Jesus is saying, now I am being consecrated, sanctified, consecrated, same thing. Because in terms of the meaning of the word, sanctified means being set apart. That's the meaning of holy. One who is holy is set apart. They're set apart for a holy office, a holy mission, a holy function, a holy calling. And that's what Jesus is saying. I am being set apart now to fulfill this high calling as the great high priest who offers himself as the better sacrifice. And even in the Old Testament, when you think about the Passover lamb, before they could celebrate the Passover, first they had to go pick a year-old male lamb without blemish, and that lamb had to be separated from the rest of the herd. It had to be consecrated. It had to be set apart. And then once it had been set apart for a designated period of time, then it could be offered as the sacrifice. So Jesus is being consecrated here both as the better priest, but also as the better sacrifice, because Jesus Christ fulfills all the sacrifices in a typologically symbolic way. He fulfills, but it's more than that. In reality, he fulfills all the meaning of these sacrifices in the Old Testament, including the Passover. And in fulfillment of the Passover this morning, you're going to come here and you're going to consume the Passover lamb this morning. His broken body and his shed blood. And Jesus Christ is saying, I am being consecrated that I can step into this role and fulfill this appropriately as the Father has sent me and called me to do. Now, I thought I could do this more briefly. I wanted to think about what the Apostle Paul says about the idea of set apart and this idea of definitive sanctification before we leave this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "And such were some of you, not good. Such were some of you, a whole list of bad, bad things. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Paul refers to the Corinthians as already being sanctified in the past tense. They are sanctified here because they've been washed, they've been born again, they've been effectually called, and therefore they belong to Christ. He is saying, you are branches that have been grafted into the vine, and therefore you no longer belong to the world. You've been set apart. You do not belong to the world. You belong to Christ. That's definitive sanctification. It has to do with your status. It has to do with your legal status and your position. You are not in the world, ultimately, in terms of belonging. You belong to Christ. You've been set apart as his possession. Hence, the priest to the believers. If you were in Christ, you don't belong to the world. That's Jesus' whole argument in this section of John. That's why the world hates you, because you don't belong to it. You belong to me, even when you don't act like it. Now Jesus goes on, and he prays for all believers. All believers. "I do not pray for these alone," referring to the apostles, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through the apostolic ministry, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. I've got to start here with a question. Is it possible that the Father has refused to answer this prayer? I ask that question for a reason, because there are some who absolutely insist that Jesus is praying here about denominational mergers and unity. This is the text that I always go to, the high priestly prayer in John 17, when they talk about URC merging with whatever denomination, whatever. I mean, those discussions, this is always where people go, that they might be one, and as we're one, then the world will believe. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Because if that's what Jesus is talking about, this prayer hasn't been answered. If Jesus is talking about outward organizational unity, the Father didn't answer this prayer and hasn't answered this prayer. I think that's something people need to step back and just take a brief, take a couple breaths, and it's like, okay. Is it possible that the intercession of Christ is not effective? Absolutely not. Because the intercession of Christ is based upon His earthly work, His saving life, death, and resurrection. It's based upon perfection. It's absolutely effectual. And therefore, this prayer has been answered, and it is being answered in the present. Regardless of how dark things might look, this prayer has been answered, and it continues to be answered. That they may all be one. That they may all be one is not necessarily a reference. In fact, it's not a reference to denominations and denominational mergers. But it is a reference to the Trinity. And what is true of the Trinity is true in principle of the church relative to those who are grafted, the branches grafted into the vine. Just as the Father's in the Son, and the Son's in the Father, and the Holy Spirit is in the Son, and the three are one. The same thing is true in principle, spiritually, of everyone that the Holy Spirit dwells within. As a result of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, they are now grafted spiritually as a branch into the vine, Christ being the vine. That's a spiritual reality. And the only way you come to faith is by the Holy Spirit effectually calling you, making the word, that gospel seed, effectual. And you being born of the Holy Spirit. So far, you've done nothing. It's all the work of God. The Holy Spirit has brought about the new birth. And the first thing that happens relative to you in terms of your experience after having been born of the Holy Spirit is you become cognizant that I'm a bad person. In fact, I'm a really bad person. I'm a sinner. God hates my sin. And you become convicted of your sin. You confess your sin. You repent of your sin. And you trust in Jesus Christ. But there you are exercising a faith and a grace of repentance that the God has already produced within you. Because you're alive and no longer dead. Because you've been grafted as a branch into the vine of Jesus Christ. You had nothing to do with this. This is what Jesus is praying about. And if you as a branch are in the vine, there's only one vine. And if you belong to Christ, if you are in Christ as a branch in the vine, you belong to His body. And there's only one body of Christ. And that's why I won't serve communion unless there's a loaf. Because of the symbolism. There's one body. There's one body. I can't take that loaf and get out a marker and start drawing lines and saying, okay, here's the Baptist part, and here's the Dutch Reformed part, and here's the Anglican, the Presbyterians, we're going to break it up here. No! Jesus is speaking about a spiritual reality that you and I have nothing to do with. It's something we recognize, but we don't produce it. It's produced by Christ and the Holy Spirit. The foundation of this prayer is the Trinity and the Trinitarian work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that work hasn't failed, and it cannot fail. The oneness that is present within the Trinity is not just merely a model for the oneness we have with one another. It's the foundation. The oneness we have one another is found within the reality of the ministry represented by the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, by way of application, as a result of being grafted into Christ, as a result of being alive, because we are born of the Holy Spirit and now the inner man is renewed and alive, the Holy Spirit sensitizes us to the truth. We seek the truth. We love the truth. We recognize our lives are found in the person of the truth, Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in the truth. We delight in the truth. We're lovers of the truth. We are people of the truth. We confess the truth. We pray the truth. We sing the truth. Our lives should be immersed in the truth. And it's through the truth that we are sanctified. And that has always been true of the church. And will continue to be true of the church. That's why the church throughout ages has confessed the truth in a creedal form. Because the church recognizes. We love this. We have to get this right in terms of what the Bible teaches about the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the Trinity, these cardinal foundational things. And Jesus prays that as we are all one in Christ spiritually, as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one, we should be one in the truth. And as a result of this, there's this powerful witness to the church, or to the world, excuse me. There's this powerful witness to the world, and the world can't deny that the Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son. They can't deny who Christ actually is. They may not like it, they may hate it, they may seek to suppress it, they may do everything they can to work against this, but they can't deny it. Now, I want to illustrate this. I'm going to use C.S. Lewis. Lewis tells us how he became a Christian, mainly through the reading of both secular and Christian books. The first step came in 1929 when he was 31 years old. He had been reading some Christian books over and over again, books by Donne, Brown, Spencer, Milton, Johnson, Chesterton. When he decided to go to town on the bus, Lewis never learned how to drive. Didn't have time for those kinds of mundane things. He got on the bus an atheist. As he rode along, he reconsidered Hegel's philosophy of the absolute and festooned it with Berkeley's notion of the spirit. You know, this is highfalutin philosophical stuff. What resulted was a philosophical construct he called God. When his stop came, he got off the bus believing that God did indeed exist. No longer an atheist, by his own recognition. The first thing that happened to him was a consciousness of, what do you think? Sin. So once he's no longer an atheist, philosophically, intellectually, the first thing that happens, a consciousness of sin. He looked inside himself, was appalled by what he saw. A zoo, I'm using his own words, A zoo of lust, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. He wanted to pray. But to whom? He did not yet know the God he believed existed. Nevertheless, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. A year later, at the age of 32, Lewis spent an evening discussing mythology and Christianity with some intellectual friends who were Christians. One among them was the writer J.R.R. Tolkien. They challenged him as he had never been challenged before to think critically about Jesus Christ. After the meeting broke up, Lewis could not go to sleep. He continued to wrestle with the concept of Jesus as God in the flesh. Is there a more foundational message in all the Gospel of John than Jesus is God? The Word was with God. The Word was God in the beginning. All things that were created by the Word. The Word of God, the person, is the light of God. I mean, this is the Gospel of John. After the meeting broke up, Lewis could not go to sleep. He continued to wrestle with the concept of Jesus as God in the flesh. By 3 a.m., he had decided to accept Jesus as his Savior, which ironically means he's already been born of the Holy Spirit. He just doesn't realize it. His theology here is not very good, but that's okay. 12 days later, he wrote these words to Tolkien. I have passed from believing in God to definitively believing in Christ in Christianity. As Lewis reasoned about Jesus and his claim to deity, he kept asking himself, is he God or was he simply what most people say, that is a great moral teacher? He suddenly came to a conclusion that has convicted billions since that time. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman, or something worse. Quote, mere Christianity. Why is this relevant? It's the very thing that Jesus is praying for. How did Lewis come to faith? By reading Christian authors with quite a spectrum. As far as Lewis was concerned, all these Christian authors said the same thing. They all said the same thing. Regardless of their denominational affiliation, they all said the same thing about Jesus Christ. And by bearing witness to Jesus Christ, he was confronted with the truth. And the Holy Spirit made that truth effectual. The word effectual. The oneness that Jesus is praying for is found within the Trinity, within the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished, his earthly work, because it's through that earthly work that he has secured the Holy Spirit for us. Pentecost. And whereby at Pentecost the Holy Spirit is poured out and we are in a greater measure. You know, the doctrine of the new birth, born of the Spirit, is really a New Testament doctrine. It's spoken of prophetically by Jeremiah, Ezekiel in the Old Testament, but it's a uniquely New Testament doctrine. And therefore, because of us being grafted into Christ by the Holy Spirit, who secured that? That's why we're one with one another, because of who we are in Christ. There's only one Christ. There's only one way you're grafted into Christ. It's by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, if you are in Christ, you're a member of his body. He only has one body. He doesn't have a Baptist body. He doesn't have a Presbyterian body. He just has the body. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't other doctrinal things that are important that we don't agree on. I'm not making a statement either for or against denominations. I'm making a statement about what Christ prayed for. And the fact that this is a reality, it's a reality that we recognize, but it's not a reality that we bring about. It's a reality that's brought about by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. It's not something we produce, but rather it's something we recognize that God has produced. And that alters and changes the way that we relate to one another, because then we relate to them with an understanding of who we are in Christ. But we also relate to each other with an understanding. When people deny something as fundamental as the Trinity, they're in really bad company. Throughout the whole history of the whole church, people who don't believe in the Trinity are not Christian people. And if by and large a few of them are, well, that's for God to figure out. But when it comes to cardinal things like the virgin birth and these fundamental things like this, there's no fudging. There's no wiggle room. And that's been true of the church for 2,000 years. Even in times of great darkness. And thank the Lord that He has preserved the truth and continues to preserve the truth and sanctify us in the truth. Remember what Jesus prayed for? I consecrate, I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified, referring to the apostles. In the truth is actually a better translation of that verse. And it's through the ministry of the apostles that we have the New Testament, that we are sanctified in Christ and the truth, with this greater light of the apostolic ministry. And therefore, Jesus is praying that the apostolic ministry would be in agreement. There wouldn't be a theology of Paul and a theology of John that would contradict, but rather reinforce. There's one theology of the New Testament. There's one theology of the Bible. That's remarkable. The 12 apostles and their ministry would have complete conformity in the truth. And in that truth, the church stands, confesses, one baptism. And by that same truth, God continues to be at work, building His church, maintaining His church, sustaining His church, and the church stands bearing witness to that truth. And the world, although they may hate it, cannot deny the Father sent the Son. And they know it's true. Because of the testimony of the church throughout the ages. And you're a part of that. You're a part of that. And this morning you come and you're going to feast on Jesus Christ, His body and His blood. And He's going to nourish you. And He's going to keep you. And He's going to sustain you. And all whom the Father has given to Him, He's promised, none of them will be lost. I'll raise everyone up at the last day. And in verse 24, He prays for you even after you're dead. But that's another sermon for another time. If not next week, maybe your funeral. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us. Help us to recognize what is true. Help us to recognize what Jesus Christ has accomplished in our stead, in our behalf. Help us to recognize the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the one who applies the work of Christ to us. As the one who enlightens our hearts. Fill us with the Spirit of wisdom and truth, the Holy Spirit. That we might love Christ, that we might delight in Christ, that we might love the truth, that in the truth we might continue to be sanctified, having already been sanctified as belonging to Christ in a definitive way. Help us, Lord, that we might continue to be progressively transformed, renewed into the image of Christ, progressively sanctified in the truth. May the old man be put to death. Crucify him, Lord. May we continue to put him to death. Continue to renew us. And may we come to this table this morning. May we experience the spiritual energy that is available to us here. As we receive Christ now through the ministry of the Word and through the ministry of the sacrament. That our faith might be strengthened, that our souls might be nourished, that we might be strengthened in the truth and our faith. Continue to sanctify us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.